I know that it is a well-used book, and I have used it myself before, but it demonstrates quite well, I believe, one of the purposes of the biblical text that is before us today. It is the children's story of Billy and the Attic Adventure. There once was a little boy named Billy. Billy loved to explore things. One day, when Billy's father came down from the attic, Billy got an idea. Billy climbed up the ladder and found all sorts of fun things to explore. One thing was a leather aviator cap. Too big, but fun. But when Billy tried to come down, his foot slipped. Billy could barely hang on. "Mom! Dad!" Billy screamed. "I'm right here, Billy," said his dad. "Just let go. I'll catch you." "But I can't see you," Billy cried. "You don't need to," said Dad. "I can see you." So Billy let go and fell right into his father's arms. Billy's obedience to his father's command to let go was based on Billy's trust of his father, and Billy's trust of his father was based on his father's past actions. That is, the father had proven himself to be faithful, therefore Billy could trust, and because Billy could trust, Billy could be obedient. Life is a school. It's a school in which we are progressively learning those lessons of grace that result in trust, that result in obedience. For example, we may know of God's desire for us to be selfless and to be sacrificial, but everything within us tells us to take care of number one first of all. So the question is asked, do we truly trust God? Can we trust Him even when we can't see Him? Can we trust Him even when we cannot yet know what the results will be? Today, from the 18th chapter of Exodus and its context, what we're going to see is the provision of God's grace in times of need. Not only are we going to see a summary of God's provision of grace in times of need, but we are also going to see something else that God does to help His people so that they might indeed trust Him. Would you open your Bible, please, to Exodus chapter 18? And would you stand, please, for the reading of God's holy word? Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." And the other son was named Eleazar, for he said, "My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, "I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. when his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you, the simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you'll be able to stand the strain and all these people will go home satisfied." Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. Pray with me, please. God, as you teach us in your word, every story, every paragraph, every sentence, every word is given by your Spirit that we might learn, that we might grow in our knowledge of you, dependence on you, love for you, and responsiveness to your will. God, teach us through these words today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is the last message from the book of Exodus until this fall, because next week, as I mentioned earlier, we begin the summer series on the Lord's Prayer. It's an appropriate place to break in this study of the book, because the first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus really take us all the way from Israel, the people of Israel being in Egypt, out of Egypt and on down to the southern end of the Sinai Peninsula, very near to Mount Sinai itself, the mountain of God. The last 22 chapters, roughly the last half of the book, are set at Mount Sinai alone. And Lord willing, it is there that we will pick up again on September 11th. There are, as you listened and read, quite obviously two stories in this 18th chapter. They are tied together, in a way, first of all, by the main character, who is Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. First, we find Jethro and Moses meeting again and getting caught up on all that had taken place over the last many months. Secondly, that is in the second story, there's the advice that the father-in-law, Jethro, gives to his son-in-law about how to organize the people better and not wear himself and the people out. 13 times in the text, we are reminded that Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. Now, if last Sunday was Father's Day, I think this Sunday then must be Father's-in-Law Day. And I say that because of my sons-in-law who are in the services this morning. But to be fair, I suppose I should point out that if the father-in-law got to give advice in the second story, it is because he had to provide a meal in the first story. And as I think about that, it seems that that has always been true historically. The old man can give as much advice as he wants to as long as he picks up the tab. Isn't that right? But much more seriously, why are these two incidents recorded for us in the book of Exodus? It wasn't until after I studied the larger context, that is the material that comes both before and after this chapter that it began to make better sense to me. Let's now take a look at what precedes it a little, and then later we're going to look at what follows it. After Israel left Egypt, it's recorded for us in Exodus as we come up to chapter 18, five crises that they face. Chapter 14, there is the uncrossable Red Sea with the Egyptian army closing in. Chapter 15, there is the undrinkable water in the desert of Marah. In chapter 16, there's no food in the wilderness. Chapter 17, there's no water at Rephidim. And also in chapter 17, which we saw last week, the Amalekites attack them. It's interesting to me that in those chapters, we are not told much else about what goes on in the life of the Israelites, except those five crises. But what is also equally obvious is that with each crisis, how God provides, what God has done. It seems to me that it's that faithfulness of God that is now once again emphasized in this first story in chapter 18. And in fact, evidence of that being the emphasis in the story is given throughout the text. Verse 1, now Jethro heard of everything God had done for Moses and his people. Verse 1 again, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Verse 4, Moses' other son was named Eleazar, for he, Moses, said, my father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. Verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Verses 9 to 11, Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods. It seems to me the author uses every part of the story to get to the very same emphasis. Now that is, what he's doing is summarizing those preceding chapters, how God provided all the way. Back in Exodus chapter 2, we learned that when the Hebrew-Egyptian Moses killed an Egyptian slave driver, he fled the country, and he went to a desert area known as Midian, the land of the Midianites. Now, there you know that he lived for 40 years. Marrying a woman of Midian by the name of Zipporah. She was the daughter of a Midianite priest whose two names, why he had two names I don't know, but I guess we do too, don't we? His names were Reuel and Jethro. Why a Midianite? Well, for one reason, because God is continually demonstrating throughout the Old Testament that God's grace is intended to extend to all the nations of the world. Yes, Israel was uniquely called, as is the church, to be the means by which God would tell the world about his goodness. That is, as it was said to Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And so God called Israel for that purpose, as he has called the church. Now, Moses and Zipporah had two sons, and together, after Moses was called by God to return to Egypt to lead the people out of slavery, the entire family returned to Egypt. Probably then, sometime after the Exodus, though we are not told for certain, probably after the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, probably as the people of Israel got a little further south in the Sinai Peninsula, closer to the land of Midian, Zipporah and the two boys went home to visit Daddy. Now in chapter 18, we find that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, Zipporah's father, is escorting his daughter, Moses' wife, and the two sons back to Moses, that is, back to the camp where all of Israel was residing. Now it certainly must have been a rather happy family reunion when they came together again, but especially for Moses and for Jethro, who had not seen each other for some time, and much had taken place. And it's certainly that meeting between Jethro and Moses that is emphasized in the text. Now, I'm certain that Jethro would have heard about all, or at least much, of what God had done in Egypt and in leading the people thus far in the wilderness, he was so awed by it that Jethro had to come and see for himself and to hear firsthand from others. So Moses, they went into the tent together, Moses and Jethro. It says in verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. I can easily imagine these two men, with probably many others standing around, listening as Moses retells the stories of what had taken place. Imagine if you were one of the other leaders or simply one of the other folks. Wouldn't you love to hear how Moses would tell it? And you'd hear him telling Jethro detail by detail what had taken place. Jethro's response, I believe, is exactly what God had hoped his people's response would be. And that is how that God had done all of these things. First of all, notice, Jethro was convinced of the presence and the power of God. Verse 11, now I know. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods. Did Jethro become a believer at this time? Was he a believer because of Moses' testimony some many, many years later or earlier? We don't know for certain, but it certainly appears that by this time, Jethro believes. Now I know. Secondly, Jethro's heart wells up in emotion. It says in verse 9, Jethro was delighted. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel. The truth about God captured Jethro's heart. It was not just a recital of all the events, but as he heard about this and he came to conviction about who God was, his own heart rose up in delight in response to God. Thirdly, Jethro called on everyone else to worship God with him. Verses 10 to 12. He said, praise be to the Lord who rescued you. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all of the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. And that is exactly what God meant for his people to do. He meant for them to see his hand working in everything that was going on in their midst, so that they would come to complete conviction and belief regarding who he is, and then that they would rejoice in him, worshiping him. Now the next thing that we're going to see in the book of Exodus after chapter 18, after these two stories about Jethro, is we're going to see in chapter 19 the beginning of the giving of the law. From chapter 19 on through a number of chapters, what we're going to have is God spelling out in the law his own character and his will for his people. But that law of God would have been and still is counterintuitive to sinful human beings. We don't think the way that God thinks. We don't naturally do things the way God would have us do them. The law would call on them to be selfless instead of selfish. The law would call on them to put God first in their lives instead of putting themselves first. And so God knows that they will never, never be able and willing to obey the law unless they, first of all, trust him and take joy in him and in his faithfulness. Never, never detach law and obedience from grace. Because if you detach law and obedience from grace, law becomes tyranny, and obedience becomes legalism. I want you to notice that God did not give the Ten Commandments to the Israelites while they were still in Egypt. God did not give them the Ten Commandments and make some kind of a deal with them that if they would obey the commandments, he would free them from Egypt. No, God acted first. God redeemed them. God freed them. And over the next months, he showed them again and again and again that he could be trusted. Then and only then did he give them the law. But even the giving the law was only after God gave them the means for helping each other both understand the law and apply the law. But before we go on to that next story, I want you to see the application for us even in this first one. We will never be able or willing to obey God until we are first of all convinced of His grace. We will turn obedience into some kind of legalism unless we are first of all absolutely convinced that God's hand is on us and He loves us. What about our story? What about your story? Yours and mine. Think back, if you will, with me. What about the seasons of life, your life? What has God done? How has He moved? How has He protected you? How has He saved your very life from time to time? How has He brought you to Himself? How has He shaped you? What people has He brought into your life? If you think back over the last 10 years or 20 years or maybe many, many more years, have you seen God's hand? God brought my father back alive from World War II. God saved my father from a nearly fatal accident when I was a very young boy. And then God provided for my family for the many months that it took for my father to recover. I had rheumatic fever 3 times in early childhood. And on at least one of those occasions, my family was told that I was likely to die. God intervened in my middle childhood years by causing my brother, who had gone to a river with me along with some other friends, as he was literally turning to walk away with the friends, out of the corner of his eye, he saw me going under the water. And he turned and ran back and saved me. In adulthood, God chose to save me from a diving accident that caused several breaks in my head, but no paralysis. Not that many years ago, I had spinal meningitis that I got in the hospital, and the doctor told my family I was not likely to live. What are your stories? God intervened. God stepped in each time. I had friends in later high school and in early college years that I was sorely tempted to follow into all kinds of physically and spiritually destructive ways. I had girlfriends with whom I was infatuated but who did not know Jesus. Apart from God's care, there were too many otherwise unguarded opportunities that could have forever altered my life, physically and spiritually. There were bad habits that could have grown into become slave masters, literally taking over. What about you? But God intervened. Early in adulthood, rather than continuing with those former girlfriends, God brought into my life a Christ-following woman whom I married. In the following years, He gripped me with His word, and he placed me in a school where I was constantly challenged with what my role was to be in the kingdom of God. Through the years, He has saved my marriage, He has saved my family, He has saved my daughters, and most recently, we can bear witness to God's intervention in the very life of our son. Now, looking back, I can see God's hand shaping and protecting and providing and guiding in a myriad of ways over all of those years. And through the years, I have seen God's hand saving this church. I can think of at least 3 situations in the last 27 years where the moral failures of staff or those that we were about to hire as staff could have broken the church. But God intervened, and He saved us. John Bradish and I, among others, can bear testimony to how God protected and provided for this church. He closed the door. He closed door after door in our attempt at relocation until He provided just the right land at a fraction of the price that it would have cost even a couple of years earlier. If we would but look back, we would see, as the text says, everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. And that does not count, even count the ways that God has provided through the centuries since Christ was here. I think it's nothing short of miraculous when you read the book of Acts and see how God took 12 motley crew of 12 men, and by his Spirit he launched a movement that spread throughout the known world. Then, to mention nothing of the next 1,500 years, how can we forget how moribund the church was in the 16th century following the ungodly influences of the Renaissance, and then God, by His grace, raised up the reformers who turned the church around, a reformation that changed Europe and set the very foundations for our own country. Pastor Dan Lupke, whom you heard a few moments ago, not too long ago, was teaching our young people about church history. And in it, they saw the hand of God working all through the years since the time of Christ. How can we forget the Great Awakening, the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening of the 18th and 19th centuries, and the tremendous impact that that had on our own country? Can we not see the hand of God as He has moved in hundreds of men and women since World War II, founding a plethora of Christian parachurch ministries? I think of Navigators, Campus Crusade for Christ, Billy Graham, and the list goes on and on of what Christ God has done. And how can we deny the work of God in the Jesus People movement of the 60s and the concurrent charismatic movement? In spite of some of the excesses, it has impacted the church and changed us. The church universal, our own denomination, our own church. And each man and each woman in this place who claims the name of Christ, we have seen the hand of God. And from such remembering comes deeper and deeper trust. And from that comes greater and greater worship, demonstrated in more and more consistent obedience. It begins with grace. But the second story in chapter 18 just demonstrates something else that God does for His people before He gives them the law, before He asks for their obedience. Remember, I said that God demonstrates His grace first, and then we get to chapter 19 and we see the law. But the one more thing that God does for His people before He gets to the law, before He calls them to conformity to His will and His character, is that He gives them the church. I suppose it's appropriate to put the church in quotes, for there are those who differ as to whether Israel is the church or the church is Israel and so forth. But I want you to see the great comparison. More specifically, what God does is He establishes a way whereby the people may help each other both learn God's will and apply it to their lives. What we are going to see in this text is something of what we today would call discipleship. It's something of what we would call soul care. It is what we would call spiritual formation in practice. After the family reunion, Moses went back to work. Like a good father-in-law, Jethro was interested in what his son-in-law was doing, trying to understand it. But what he observed disappointed him. For what he saw was that his son-in-law not only was going to wear himself out, but was also going to wear out all of the people for whom he was responsible. For Moses would go out each day, he would set up court, as it were, and he would begin to meet and answer the people's questions and do some teaching. He worked all day long. And all day long, the great crowd of people would gather around him, some of them waiting all day long, even to have a chance to talk to him. So because of the good relationship that Jethro has with Moses, and or because of his courage, he says to this leader of probably 2 million people, "What you are doing is not good." It's a rather audacious thing for a father-in-law to say. "You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out." Now, it's his advice that I most want you to hear. Verse 19. "Listen now to me," Jethro said, "and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to Him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you, the simple cases they can decide themselves." that will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this and God so commands, you'll be able to stand the strain and all these people will go home satisfied. Earlier in the text, in answer to Jethro's first question, Moses had said, well, the people come to me because they want to know God's will, verse 15. Jethro said, Moses, there are three things you need to do. You need to represent the people to God. Secondly, you need to teach them the Word of God. Thirdly, you need to demonstrate with your own life what it means to follow God. Talk about great instruction. Prayer, the teaching of the Word, and a life consistent with it. Ah, but Moses, there's one other thing you are to do. Select capable men from all the people to help you. Now, it's not surprising at all for me to find the same counsel given to us in the New Testament. We find it in the book of Acts when the 12 disciples of Jesus had gotten all of the believers together, and then they said in Acts chapter 6, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now, I'm not suggesting here this morning a one-to-one correspondence between the role of Moses and the role of the elders in the church. I know there are differences. Nor am I suggesting a one-to-one correspondence between the captains of the thousands, hundreds, and tens to the roles of other leaders in the church. But the essential comparison is very fair, and I think is very necessary. In the book of Acts, when the churches were started, leaders who were called elders would be selected. Among many passages that I could select to show you, I take you to the Apostle Paul talking to one of those elders when he said in 1 Timothy 4, watch your life and doctrine closely. Remember what Jethro had said to Moses about his teaching and about demonstrating with his very life what the Word of God means? Paul says, watch your life and doctrine closely, Elder Timothy. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Godly living, sound teaching, and prayer, as we saw in chapter 6 of Acts, those are the three primary responsibilities of the elders. Now, important as those things were and are, they were not enough. The people needed still more, and what they needed was they needed each other. They needed not just access to one person, Moses, or even to a few of the elders, but they needed many people to whom they could go and from whom they could receive help. Again, Exodus chapter 18, select capable men from all the people. Watch the text, please. Men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as leaders. Look at the qualifications. The first set of qualifications had to do with character. They were to be capable. That is, they were to be tested and competent. Secondly, they were to fear God. They were to be men who revered God. People who were more interested in pleasing God than in pleasing themselves. People who believed in the kingdom of God and gave themselves to the kingdom of God. In other words, they took God seriously. Not just on Sunday, but every day of the week. Thirdly, they were to be trustworthy. That is, they are to have a reputation as being a person who keeps his word, who does what he says, who acts out of a mature personality and mature faith. Fourthly, they were to hate dishonest gain. That is, they were not influenced by those who would try to bribe them with gain or flattery. They would hate dishonest gain. Again, from the New Testament, look at the comparison, 1 Timothy 3. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. I think it's virtually the same list as we find in Exodus 18. The second qualification had not to do with character, but had to do with constituency. For Moses was told by Jethro, select capable men from all the people. Moses, don't just select men from your own close friends and your family. Choose men so that all of the people have access to the kind of counsel they need. The church needs the same. We need godly men and women in every place of influence in the church. Men and women to whom other believers can go and be prayed with and pray for and so forth. Men who know and care for other men. Women who know and care for other women so well that they can speak into each other's lives. They can encourage each other, correct each other, even rebuke each other when necessary. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Ephesians chapter 4. It was He, Jesus, who gave to the church some to be apostles and some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. As I said earlier, this is about soul care. This is about discipleship. This is about spiritual formation. And as we've said so many times, what we see in Exodus as well is that happens in the context of community. It is people who are ministering to each other. But under the leadership of people who pray, commit themselves to the teaching of the Word, and demonstrate what it means to follow God. It happens. It happens where people who are responding to the grace of God and who desire to follow the ways of God can help each other know the will of God. And that's what Moses was doing in the very midst of them. In chapters 1 to 17, God demonstrates His faithfulness to His people, His grace. In chapter 18, He gives the Israelites instruction for teaching and praying and helping each other apply God's Word to their lives. Then and only then do we come to chapter 19, where God gives them His will for their lives. As I've already said, that order is very, very important. Worship follows mercy. Obedience follows grace. You're not ready to obey the will of God until you truly remember and delight in the grace of God. Do you? Start with the knowledge of Christ's death for you. Ponder it. Even as I hope you have with us this morning. From there, look to the Old Testament and see God's providential hand on His people down through the centuries. Then look to the last 2,000 years since the time of Christ and see what God has done in preserving, protecting, caring, guiding. Lastly, look to your own history, your family. What has God done? Has He proven Himself faithful? Can you not worship Him? Can you not delight in Him? Can you not trust Him? Can you not obey Him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I know that the story of someone else doesn't even come close to impacting us the way our own story does. We can see the stories of Your hand on Israel. We are grateful. We can see Your hand on the lives of others down through the years, and we likewise say thank You, God. But it's not until we begin to see it in our own lives that I think our hearts truly rise up in worship, followed by trust, followed by obedience. So God, I pray that by Your Spirit today, yes, You would use the history You've given to us in the Scriptures. You would use the history of the church down through the years. But, oh God, would You please bring to mind again this morning Your particular, specific grace to each one who sits here who names Your name, that they with Jethro may be delighted in Your grace. Trust You and obey You. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. You may stand, and may God bless you in this new week. Amen.